God's word to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. And we're going to read the chapter before we get into studying it this morning. So read along with me. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet, they run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying Yahweh, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh drives. And the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions, declares Yahweh. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh, my spirit that is upon them, upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore. You may be seated. Once upon a time, there was a young girl who was taught how to listen, obey, and always do her best. Quickly, she realized that she was very good at being good. Her parents heaped praise in the name of positive reinforcement. Her teachers taught her to have a high self-esteem, to set her mind and her goals on pursuing whatever she wanted in life, because the sky was the limit. Well, as this young girl became a young woman, she realized that she was better than all the other church kids. She knew all the stories. She memorized more verses easier than they did. She never got in trouble. She always was kind and courteous. And this lifestyle progressed through adulthood as she eventually married and had kids of her own following her Ivy League education. She trained her kids to be good at being good, and whenever there was any conflict in the home, it was obvious to her that laziness was the culprit. Not hers, but her husband's. Or her three boys. She taught the ladies Bible study at church. She ran the missions committee. She established and managed a local nonprofit to fight hunger in the community. But those who knew her best were frequently the object of her ire, her ungracious perfectionism. She had a hard time forgiving repeat offenders, and inwardly she knew she was better than everyone else. She'd done some bad things, and that is, of course, why she said she needed Jesus, but she wasn't really a bad person. She was a modern-day Pharisee. But was she saved? She righteous in God's eyes, eternally forgiven. Can anyone know God without first knowing the depth of their own sin? Can you be blind to your own sin, your own pride, your own self-righteous attitudes, and still know Christ savingly? The reality is, even this woman's righteous deeds required repentance, because they did not reflect God's perfect standard of loving God and loving others. There was a heart problem beneath the veneer of being really good at being good. As Isaiah 64:6 says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy God. This sermon is entitled Sin and Redemption. Because without seeing your own sin, the depth of your own depravity, there is no redemption. You cannot live your whole life in the church thinking that you are pretty good at being good. All the while, your heart strays far from God, finding your greatest pleasures in anything but Him. If you do not see the God of the Bible as infinitely interesting, infinitely attractive, and your only source of hope and joy, chances are you don't know Jesus. You don't know the God of the Bible. In Isaiah 59, Isaiah gives us three scenes that point to the horrors of sin and the glories of redemption. In verses 1 through 8, we see God's indictment against our own hearts, and we see that sin separates. And then in verse 9, there's a radical shift as a humble confession takes place. Look down at verse 9. You start to see the pronouns change into the second person plural. Therefore, justice is far from us. We hope for light, and behold, there's darkness. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. Verse 11, we growl like bears. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. It's a confession through 15. And then we see the third scene is that God gives us a great solution. The middle of verse 15 to the end of the chapter. As God sees and God acts. To give us salvation, to give us a redeemer. And as we march through our text, looking at each of these three scenes this morning, we're going to see nine responses to the reality of sin and the hope of redemption. Nine responses to the reality of sin and the hope of redemption. You might even say that these are nine responses that every Christian must have as we are confronted with the reality of our own sin and the glories of redemption in Christ alone. Our first response is found under God's indictment as he teaches. Sin separates, and our first response is that we should not blame God. Don't blame God. Look at verse 1. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Isaiah is compelled here to remind us of God's character. When he says his hand is not shortened, it means that nothing is out of the reach of his power. His hand is a metaphor for his power. You can't help but remember God's power as we look at the rest of Isaiah. Just turn with me to Isaiah 40 and read a couple of verses. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah writes, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That's the powerful hand of God. And who has marked off the heavens with the span or measured, you know, with his hand or his arm how far the heavens are from one another? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measuring cup? And who has weighed the mountains on scales and the hills on some sort of balance? Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh, or what man shows God his counsel? The answer, of course, is no one. He continues, go to the end of that chapter in 28 and 29. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. You go back to Isaiah 59. And Isaiah recalls this very truth that he just wrote. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It's not his ear that's dull that provides this lack of salvation here. That's not the problem. Look at verse 2. What is the problem? But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's your fault that there's separation. The word separation speaks of an uncrossable chasm. Space is a perfect illustration from Isaiah 40, verse 12, right? Who can measure the distance between stars? We can kind of, I understand that there's so many light years. For God, it's like a span of his hand. That shows the infinite grandeur of God. No one can understand how far we are from a holy and perfect and awesome and powerful creator God. Nobody. And why the distance between man and God? Very simply, it's because of your sin. Your iniquities, he says at the beginning of the verse. It's your sins that have hidden his face from you. Do you get the picture of God that Isaiah is presenting? God isn't sitting on the edge of his seat, just waiting, just hoping that you'll come to him, that you might somehow remember from your Sunday school days that you should pray to God and say, Jesus, take the wheel. That's not what he's just hoping for you to do. You see, we get the picture that through God's ears, though God's ears are hardly deaf, God purposefully does not listen to pleas from the unrepentant sinners. He is not capricious. He's not doing that because he's mean-hearted. He's doing that because he's holy. And as a holy God, he cannot entertain an ounce of sin. And so if you are distant from God, particularly if you've never even been close to God in your life, don't blame God. Examine your own life. Christian and unbeliever alike, sin separates us from a holy God. And so is the answer that we need to clean up our life, get good at being good before God can answer us? Well, God makes it clear that that's impossible. And so a second response is that we need to notice sins of word, deed, and desire. Notice sins of word, deed, and desire. Notice Isaiah goes from specific to broad in regards to his description of sin in verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood. That's specific. You shed blood. There are some who are murderers. And your fingertips, though, with iniquity, a broad word for all types of sin. Your lips have spoken lies, a very specific sin, a liar. And yet your tongue mutters wickedness, a very broad understanding of sin. That's a very helpful key to understand what's going on in this indictment. It isn't that everyone murders and that every single one of us is a constant liar. It's that every hand does evil and sinful deeds and every mouth speaks wicked and sinful words. It's as if before God, everyone is a liar and everyone is a murderer. We've heard that logic before. Where have you heard that? Matthew chapter 5, from the very words of Jesus. Go to Matthew 5. You got to look at this. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, well, of course, murder is bad. Everyone knows that. But so too is any form of anger, any wicked deed, wicked word, or any desire. Jesus also says, of course, lying is bad, but so too is all forms of deceit, not keeping your word, lacking self-control, any wicked deed, any wicked word, any wicked desire is sin. And guess what? This applies to everybody. So this is what Jesus says. Look at Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's not just murder that is evil and that deserves death. It's every form of anger or any unrighteous prejudice that you would have towards someone else. Look at verse 33 as we look at Jesus' words online. Again, Jesus says in verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven for its throne of God, or by earth for his footstool, or by Jerusalem for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, what was going on in the society, their way to tell a lie was to say, you know what, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to swear by heaven. You really mean it if you swear by heaven. If you swear by earth, you mean it a little bit less. Swear by Jerusalem, a little bit less. If you don't swear at all, chances are you may or may not mean to do what you say you're going to do. In other words, you're a liar, he says. You may be massaging that definition and saying, well, I'm not a liar. I'm just not swearing by something that's really important. Verse 37, what does Jesus say? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And what's the whole point of talking about lying and murder and anger and all that stuff? Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Go back to Isaiah 59. Jesus' point, Isaiah's point, there is no one who can be good enough or righteous enough to merit God's favor. If God's standard is perfect, every single human is in a whole heap of trouble. And if you don't think you are, if you think you're pretty good at being good, if you have a hard time identifying any sin, start by looking at your words and your deeds that week. Have they been perfectly holy in every way? Every comment free from self-righteous pride, free from anger, free from bitterness, free from deception. Every comment encouraging and kind. Is that what your speech has been like? Notice sins of word and deed. But also Isaiah is going to point out that we need to notice sins of desire. Isaiah returns to the theme of social injustice, which he highlighted extensively in Isaiah 58. He's going to return to that in verse 4. He says, no one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Whether literally in the law court or in life, this speaks of the person who desires, plans, and pursues evil towards others in society, hence social injustices that are going on. For some, it is literally taking advantage of the legal system, gaming in order to get ahead, get conviction on those who can't defend themselves, who might be too poor to defend themselves. For most of us, though, we're not in that position to take advantage legally of people. So it's those underlying prejudices and desires to feel superior, a willingness to tear others down so that you look a whole lot better. You've seen that in your own children if you have kids. It comes out in phrases like this, wow, can you believe so-and-so is having that problem? At least I'm not like them. You might say, all those people are just lazy. They just want a handout on my dime. So every single human must recognize sin. But the third response, we also need to evaluate the fruit of sin. Evaluate the fruit of sin in verses 5 through 8. This is crucial as we find ourselves in a live-in-the-moment type culture. A culture that says, forget about the consequences of sloth. Who cares if you don't want to do something today? Don't do it. It starts when you're in school, doesn't it? You're supposed to be reading a book, but Facebook, playing outside, talking to your friends, whatever it was when you were in school, begins to take a little bit higher precedence. And you think, oh, I can read that later. I can read that later. I can pull an all-nighter. Or you say, I can cheat. I can read a summary online. I can read the spark notes, whatever it was. We are constantly told that our primary satisfaction comes when we live for our joy, when we live for what feels best in the moment. But the Bible is constantly future-focused, consequence-focused. If you don't read your book and you have a habit of procrastinating in your life, life will be hard. You will burn bridges. You will lose jobs. Instead, we must constantly evaluate the fruit of sin. Look at verse 5. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats the eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Sinners unwittingly birth all sorts of deadly animals. That's his point. By pursuing the ways of the world or the pleasures that they seek and desire, they unwittingly hatch evil and wicked things in their life. Look at verse 6. He continues. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity. Their deeds of violence are in their hands. Now, can you imagine clothes made out of spiders' webs? This point is, when we pursue sin, we are like the emperor who puts on his new invisible clothes. We're proud, we're boastful about these clothes that we're wearing. It's the finest spider web material, when all along we're shamefully naked, aren't we? And with our webs that we spin, we do not just simply try and clothe ourselves, but it generates more and more wickedness, just like a web catches all the evil and the sin that is going on and promotes that instead. That path only leads to repeated destruction again and again. And then in verse 7, Isaiah is going to go from broad to specific again. He says, their feet run to evil. That's the broad category. They are swift to shed innocent blood. That's the specific murderer. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, the broad category. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. That's a specific example. Notice it's our thoughts, though, that lead our feet, the desires that direct our paths on the highway of life. For everyone, sin is the natural path of life, and the highway of a sinner is only going to lead to desolation and destruction. God continues to use this picture of traveling a path in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them. No one who treads on them knows peace. You see, good roads make or break travel, don't they? With the construction of massive interstates, we can move with ease across the United States. But if you, like me, played Oregon Trail when you were younger, you understand that one of the most deadly perils of 1800s America was getting across the mountain paths in a straight and easy way. Otherwise, you're going to die, or so-and-so in your party is going to die. Sin always leads to those crooked, dangerous, shady, dark paths and roads. Notice that word that is repeated at the beginning and the end of verse 8. It's the way of what? Peace. No one who treads on them knows the way of peace. In other words, there's no peace for the sinner, for the unrepentant sinner. You get the anxiety that comes when you are afraid of being caught in your lie. You try really hard to cover it up. You get the anxiety that comes when you haven't done any of your homework and now you have to take a final exam. I know people who have a nightmare 15 years after college with that same anxiety. There's no peace when the road that you travel is not the road that honors God. The consequence of sin is never peace. It's temporary pleasure, but it's never peace. I want you to turn to Romans 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Paul, as he's writing so much of the epistles or the letters in the New Testament, Romans being one of them, we see so much evidence that he was steeped in the book of Isaiah. You see, because Paul transports Isaiah's thinking into the New Testament again and again and again. And he even quotes Isaiah. He quotes our passage, Isaiah 59 in Romans chapter 3. And this very idea that sin always separates us from a holy God, that everyone is a sinner, and that the path of sin only and always leads to destruction is exactly the logic that Paul uses to set up man's great predicament. The greatest need of our children, for example, isn't to learn to obey mommy and daddy better or to be good at being good. Your greatest need as a parent is to help your children understand that they need to not just conquer some bad habits, but they need to understand humanity's greatest need. It's to recognize that our greatest problem is our abundance of sin before a holy God, whether you show it on the outside or you don't. Look at Romans 3, 10 and 11. Paul writes, as it's written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." And then he quotes Isaiah 59 in verse 15. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be accountable to God. And he says, "For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Go back to Isaiah 59. You see, Jesus' death doesn't make sense without a firm grasp of your own sin. Every single one of us sins in word, deed, and desire. There is no pass. There is none who are righteous. No, not one. So central to the gospel is a right understanding of your own sin. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches. I'm going to quote him here. He says, "Let me put it plainly. If you do not accept this description of yourself, apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you resent all of this, then you are not a Christian. You are not yet convinced and convicted of sin, and you are not a believer in Christ, though you may have thought you were. If you in any way object to this, you are automatically putting yourself outside of the kingdom of God and the Christian faith. This description of man in sin is the sinful, horrible truth. And so, even if we get really good at being good, we all fall short of the glory of God. Even our righteous deeds and selfish motives behind our good deeds get us no closer to earning God's peace. So the starting point of God's peace is simple. See your sin. Recognize that it always separates. Don't blame God. But Isaiah continues, it isn't enough to realize your sin. You've got to humbly confess. And in the next set of verses, we see that sin blinds in this humbled confession. And we see our fourth response to the reality of sin. Confess the misery of no hope. Remember the sudden shift in pronouns, the us, the we, the our in this section helps us understand that confession has begun and accusation has ended. So look at verse 9. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. They continue to confess, we hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Verse 10, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves." Naturally, when you begin to see your sin, you realize just how lost you truly are. You thought you were in your prime, that you were full of vigor, as Isaiah says, but reality says that you are what? Like a dead man. Outwardly, we are strong, self-confident, good at being good, but inwardly, our hearts grope around for meaning like a blind man groping for a wall. This is what a confession of the truly repentant looks like. They confess the misery of being dead in sin, the misery of life without Christ, the misery of life without hope. And so he continues in verse 11. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is so far from us. Everyone longs for justice. Everyone longs for freedom. Everyone longs for salvation, to get out of hell. But not everyone is willing to confess sin like this. To confess the misery associated with a life of unrepentant sin. A life not following Jesus as Lord and Savior. I was speaking with a couple who prays for their elderly mother's salvation recently. And as they were talking about their dear mother, they said they pray for her salvation, and yet she went forward 35 years ago at a Billy Graham crusade. And so I asked, well, why would you ask for prayer for her? Why do you ask for prayer for salvation? Their answer was simple. They didn't see any evidence of fruit in her life over all these 35 years. There's been no ongoing confession of sin. Just a willingness to do the bare minimum to get out of hell. Practically, they even said she's denied that the Lord Jesus holds any authority in her life. She has lived as if God were dead. We can call this practical atheism. And this isn't just a 21st century problem. This has been a human problem, even at the time of Isaiah. And so next, our fifth point, we're going to see, confess the specifics of practical atheism. Look at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. No longer are they hiding their sin. At this point, they realize that they have multiplied it up, that they've piled up sin like grain in a storehouse, like money in a bank account, and they confess it to God. But what is at the root of their sin? Denying the power and authority of God. Look at verse 13. Transgressing and denying Yahweh and turning back from following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. You see, one cannot say that they know and love God, know and love Jesus, and continue to deny him by the life that they live. That is practical atheism. Isaiah mentions two sins in particular, oppression and lying. By words of oppression, he's saying that these are prejudiced people, indifferent towards human suffering type people, only selfishly concerned about their own lives, revolting against God's law. That's the oppression that's going on in their lives. Notice what else? Lying words. The lying words in the end of verse 13, they're conceiving and uttering from the heart these lying words. What does that mean? It means it's been mulled over. It's been planned. It's been carefully crafted, all the lying words. But what's at the root of it all? They denied God. They've turned back from following God. You see, you cannot follow God and then live as if he doesn't exist, as if he will not hold you accountable. For anyone to be saved, there has to be a recognition of and a trust in God as the ultimate sovereign of the universe. Practical atheism says, I know and I love God, while they continue to live as if he doesn't exist, denying him with their life. If practical atheism inflicts the society, look at the concluding confession. Verse 14, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. And justice and wickedness reign. Why? Verse 14 continues, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. A society that calls evil good and good evil, that celebrates sin and calls murder a choice, truth has stumbled in a society like ours. So what happens as truth is minimized? Verse 15, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil, who wants to do what is right, makes himself a prey. The one who goes against evil becomes a prey for the ravenous wolves of society. Why? Because although they claim to know God, they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Those are my words. Those are Paul's words to Titus, speaking of the Cretan society. Israel was a society often plagued by practical atheism. Ancient Crete was a society plagued by practical atheism. And we are living today in a society that bears the fruit of practical atheism. So many think that the 1950s were somehow sublime. But the fact of the matter is, practical atheism ran deep within cultural American Christianity in 1950. Racism abounded. Prejudice thrived within conservative churches. Liberal churches that denied the core basics of historical Christianity dominated America in 1950. Virtually none of the major seminaries in the year 1950 were actually training pastors to remain faithful to the Word of God. Revivals and revivalism in the 1950s produced scores of surface-level professions of faith and very little lasting heart change. And today, we are bearing the fruit of culturally of practical atheism that thrived in 1950 America. Truth in our society today is seriously lacking. So is there any hope on the horizon? Any way out of the morass of cultural Christianity and practical atheism? Absolutely. Every person must see God's truth as the only source of truth. We must learn to take sin seriously, to confess sin seriously, and trust God seriously. Finally, Isaiah proclaims some good news as we see God's great solution to our problem. It's that God redeems. God redeems. This is what makes life so sweet. This is what turns a trial-filled, sin-filled life into life brimming with hope. God's sweet grace, God's eternal grace, God's amazing grace to bring salvation to the lost, to save the humbled who turn and follow him as Lord. But does God's salvation come because of an inherently wise choice on the part of men? Next, we see our sixth response. Rejoice in God's monergistic initiative. Now, I'm sure you're saying that just warms my heart, Pastor Ben. I love the word monergism. I have no idea what it means. That's fine. You know, to help you understand, mono means one. Ergism, does it sound like energy, right? Okay, so it's one energy is applied to bring salvation. That's what monergism means. And so salvation is that one energy to bring about salvation comes from who? From God alone. Look at verse 15, the second half of the verse. It says, Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. In other words, he looks down, and naturally when he looks down on the state and the affairs of the world today, as he has for generations, he sees sin, and naturally God hates sin. There's no injustice. He hates that there's no justice. But might there be one who could be righteous to bring people back to God, just one in all of humanity who could be a mediator? Look at verse 16. God looks down, and he saw that there was no man and wondered, that there was no one to intercede on our behalf. Sin had affected everything with no hope of a perfect and righteous mediator to bring people to God. Moses was a mediator. Did he perfectly succeed? I don't think so. David was a mediator of sorts, and he failed. Scores of priests were supposed to be mediators to get us to God, and they failed. God's conclusion is that none is righteous, no, not one. No one can intercede on behalf of mankind, so would all be lost? Verse 16 continues. Then his own arm, God's own arm, brought all of us, his creation, salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. God brings salvation. It is his work alone. He sees fit to be the mediator, to be the sacrifice, to be the redeemer of all humanity. How sweet it is that we can rest our hope totally, fully in God alone, in Christ alone, who, in his mighty power, devised the only plan possible to redeem sinful, fallen humanity. God took on flesh, became a lowly child, lived a full and complete human life, just as we have, yet without sin. And at the peak of his life, the height of his miraculous healing and teaching ministry, he was roundly rejected by God's people, unjustly tried and crucified, where, on the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath for our sin on his Son. Isaiah 53 says he crushed him for our iniquities. Then after 3 days, Jesus Christ, the one perfect Messiah, the one perfect Redeemer, would arise from the dead, and God's mighty arm that Isaiah says would never be too short to save raises him from the dead, completing his marvelous work of redemption. And God looks down and sees our pitiful plight, blinded by our own sin. And he says, it's my plan all along to bring you out of that. And to bring you to redemption, to bring you to forgiveness of sins, to know me. It was his plan all along to do something about sin and to do it all by himself. To take joy then in a gracious, loving, monergistic God who saves. Our seventh response: fear God's vengeance. Whoa. Where does vengeance come from at this point? I thought we were glorying in the salvation that the Redeemer would provide, and a gracious Redeemer God. Well, indeed we are glorying in that salvation, as he's going to continue to talk about it. But even as Jesus would come as the Savior of the world, he also comes and necessarily divides the world into the primary two categories that will exist for all eternity: the saved and the condemned. Those are the only two categories that matter for eternal life. Look at verses 17 and 18. Speaking of God, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Yes, so we love salvation, but what else does he do? He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. When you actually read Jesus in the Gospels, it is fascinating how misinformed most of us are. And Jesus was not a docile, mild-mannered man. Jesus commanded a crowd. When Jesus spoke, people listened. Jesus spouted hellfire and brimstone sermons frequently. Jesus boldly rebuked those who were good at being good in his day, didn't he? There has to be a distinction in God's plan of salvation, and that distinction is all about our recognition of sin and God. Either we continue in sin, loving self, or we turn from sin and love and worship God and through his perfect Savior. You can say it this way: we either delight in sin and self, or we delight in God and grace. It is shocking how many choose sin and self. But God says that many from the world today will come to fear God when Jesus comes, who will turn to follow his Redeemer. Look at verse 19. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, that means the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of Yahweh drives. Here the Redeemer comes like a flash flood, crashing through a dry and barren land, and he's blown along by the very wind of God, that's the Holy Spirit. Naturally, there are those from the east all the way to the west who will see the mighty Redeemer and they will fear God's vengeance, and they will turn and worship him alone. So eighth, we see, turn towards God's Redeemer. Our eighth response, turn towards God's Redeemer. Look at verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. Redemption. Being bought out of a life of sin is for those who fear the Lord, who see their sin and finally turn towards God's perfect provision of a Redeemer. You cannot be saved without each of these responses to the reality of sin and the hope of redemption that we've gone through. You cannot hope in eternal life while ignoring the God who gives said life. The only way to find joy is being found in Christ. Is if you understand that you are lost to begin with. There's no one who is good enough at being good. Salvation comes through a humble and contrite turning to the one and only Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. Serving and delighting in him as Lord of your life. And I just love how Isaiah concludes, reminding everyone how to stay grounded in saving faith, how to keep from straying off into the passing pleasures of this world, how to stay distinct, how to stay set apart, serving God with your life. Very simply, trust the Spirit's eternal words. Look at verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. And what is this covenant? Well, this is the new covenant. And interesting enough, you might not understand this or realize this, but New Testament can also be titled New Covenant. So what is he doing in giving this New Testament to his people? He says, my spirit, this is upon you. Who's the you here? This is the Messiah. My spirit, this is upon the Messiah. And my words that I have put in your mouth, Messiah, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring. That would be the disciples and those who wrote the New Testament. Or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. That's all of us, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, the words of the Spirit of God that we have preserved for us in the message of the New Testament that have been given us through Christ and the apostles ultimately will never, ever fade away. Isaiah boldly predicts a future time of revelation, a future work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is 700 years before the New Testament is written. He boldly predicts that there's going to be a new testament, a new covenant that will weather the test of time, that will stand up even to the most astute historical critics, and it has. He predicts a new testament that will have more documentary evidence than every other ancient Greek manuscript combined, and it does. He will predict a new testament written across two continents by 8 or 9 authors with a perfectly unified theme and no contradictions, and that's exactly what we have. A preserved faith in God's Redeemer is always a faith rooted in God's word. I can think of no better way to close than to listen to Peter's summation of this very truth. It is rich with application. Listen as I read 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make this stuff up. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, when they saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, we ourselves, Peter says, heard this very voice, God's voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. It was an incredible experience. It was a life-changing, life-altering experience. But verse 19, and we have something more sure than experiences. It's the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How do we know God's plan of redemption? It's through the word. How do we know God's verdict on sin? It's through the convicting word. How do we heed God's call to repent, to confess the depth of our own depravity and turn towards Christ? It's through the convicting word. How can we delight in God and serve him as the Lord of our lives? It's through understanding what the word of God says. How can we have saving faith in Jesus Christ if we do not know or even have the New Testament? We can't. The Spirit's message, fully revealed, is like a bright lamp shining in a dark place, bringing dawn to our souls, as Peter says. So let's respond to the reality of sin and the hope of redemption as God calls us to. And let us delight in a God who not only redeems, but leaves us his perfect eternal witness to be a bright light to the paths of our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word.